First Peter chapter 5, we'll be looking this morning at temptation. I remember when I was, my brothers are significantly older than me. I have two older brothers. And so when I was younger, I would kind of run with them in the neighborhood. And our neighborhood, our street, had a very defined hierarchy, if you will. We had some guys who were pretty big, who were wrestlers, football player types. And there was no question that there was one of those guys who was kind of the BMOC, the big man on campus. And everyone knew that about this guy, and everyone gave him appropriate respect. And we would occasionally, there was a street, there was a dirt road between us and the street over, and there was always these little wars going on, snowball fights and things like that between these two streets. But on our street, we knew who the guy was. And that all changed one week because it was around Christmas time. A new family showed up, moved into the area, and their house was down on the end of the street. And I'll just call him the BMOC. It was up on the other side. And I recall it very clearly. One day, we were all just kind of out and about. And the new guy did something that had never been done before. He kind of challenged, we'll call him the BMOC, to a wrestling match right there on the street. Why do you need a mat? Do it right here on the street. Are you chicken? Are you afraid? And there was this collective gasp because no one ever challenged him like this. And of course, Mr. BMOC was like, of course, right now, let's do it. I mean, he can't lose any face or ground at that point. So he challenged, it was game on. And what happened next was really amazing to all of us. Even as a younger guy, I could see something big was going on because within 2 minutes, the new guy had the old guy, half Nelson, tapping out, crying uncle. And his reign was over. It was done. But this new guy, I've referenced this before, this new guy, in keeping with his personality, he had a bumper sticker on his car. Lead me not into temptation, I can find it myself. And it summarized him very well. Whenever there was drama or trouble in school, he was kind of right, you know, there he was, right in the middle of that. But that bumper sticker, I think, is something that many of us can relate to and understand. We don't need any help in messing up sometimes. We all feel that tension and that pull of sin and the enticement and this daily almost struggle with temptation. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. Just talk about what the Bible has to say, particularly through Peter, about temptation. And remember, we got three things going on in this life that we live. Number one, we live in a fallen world. It's just plain and simple. Things are broken around us. There is a constant enticement around us to the wrong path. We ourselves, we battle with our own lust within us. James says that when you sin, it's your lust that is pulling you away. And then, as Peter will remind us this morning, we have the tempter. We have the one who's kind of stirring the water. So you got all these things that you got to be aware of. So this morning we'll look at this question of what is temptation? And who is this roaring lion that we find as our adversary? So our text this morning is one verse. It is verse 8 of chapter 5 of 1 Peter. Peter says, be sober minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. As we look at temptation, this will really be a two-part message this week and next week. Because you'll see the very next verse, Peter says, resist him. I can resist him because Christ has defeated him. Satan is defeated. But I want to take a moment this Sunday to set it up and to understand who he is and what he does. So there's three points that we're going to look at this morning. The first one is specifically in regards to our adversary, and it's a very simple point. You have an adversary. You need to know that. You have one who opposes you. You have one who opposes you because he opposes Christ who is living in you. He opposes everything that Christ stands for, and therefore he opposes all that you now are in Christ. Your adversary is defined in Scripture. It's not a general force. It's not a feeling. It's not a vibe out there. It is an individual, a fallen angel, referred to in Scripture as the devil. And I want to take a moment and just read to you a list that was compiled of the names of the devil, because I want you to, as you read through Scripture, I want you to be aware, and this list is long. 22 names. He is called Satan. That's number one. That is his most common name, and it is used 52 times in the Scripture regarding him. Satan, it means adversary, enemy, one who opposes you. Second, and this name is used 35 times, Diabolos, devil, which means slanderer, one who slanders. He is called the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. He is called in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, the God of this age, lowercase g. He is called in Hebrews 2, verse 14, the king of death. He is called in John chapter 12, verse 31, the prince of this world. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, he is called the ruler of darkness. He is called in Isaiah chapter 27, verse 1, Leviathan, the one who dwells in the sea of humanity. He is called in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12, he is called Lucifer, originally light bearer, shining one, the one who was cast down. He is referred to in Revelation chapter 12, verse 7, as the dragon. Chapter 20, verse 10 of Revelation, he is called the deceiver. Are you beginning to get this composite picture of who he is? He is Apollyon, the destroyer, in Revelation 9, verse 11. Beelzebub, the prince of demons, he never operates alone. That's Matthew 12, 24. He is Belial, which means vileness and ruthlessness. A very good description of who he is. Paul said that in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 5. He is the wicked one. Matthew chapter 13, verse 38. God's word has much to say about our adversary. He is the tempter. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5. And he is the accuser of the brethren. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. He is an angel of light. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14. It says that, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. As wicked and as vile as he is a deceiver, and he will appear as an angel of light. He is a liar. John chapter 8, verse 44, three more. He is a murderer. Same verse. John 8, 44. In one verse, he's called a liar and one who murders. He is the enemy. Matthew chapter 13, verse 39. And our text today, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, he is a roaring lion. As you survey in the New Testament the actions of Satan, of the devil, you will find bizarre or violently irrational behavior, particularly in opposition to the gospel. This is Wayne Grudem who listed these out. You will find malicious slander and falsehood in speech. You will see increasing bondage to self-destructive behavior. You will see a stubborn advocacy of false doctrine. We never see that today, but it's from the evil one. You will see sudden and unexplained onslaughts of emotions, such as fear, hatred, depression, anxiety, violent anger, and so forth. And simply the deep spiritual uneasiness, which might be called the discernment of spiritual evil. And so we see all these things. We see who Satan is and what he is called in Scripture. Now, I want you to remember this. Listen to what Peter says. Read it carefully in this verse, because every word matters in the Word of God. He says, he is your adversary. Do not think of him as out there or just a general thought, you know, dealing with other people. Peter says squarely, he is your enemy. He is the one who opposes you. Because Christ is in you, he opposes you. So one thing this week that I did, which was actually pretty fun, is I went to all like the Nat Geo type videos about lions, because he clearly is trying to make a message here. He's trying to get a point across about who he is, because he likens him to a lion. And it fits in very well, because remember, a few verses earlier, he was talking to elders about the flock of God. And he says, shepherd the flock of God. And oftentimes, in their day, in their setting, it would be a lion that would go after the sheep. But there's a few things about lions that you might already know. When lions hunt, the most preferred way to kill their prey is strangling or asphyxiation. So their victim cannot breathe. And that is accomplished either by breaking the neck as they're running, or in many cases observed, one of the lions will come once they knock it down, and she'll put her mouth over the nose and the mouth so they can't breathe. And this is very common, and you'll see this if you ever watch these videos. The lions are chasing, and once they get the victim and it's knocked down, their preference is the entrails, and they will start eating while that victim is still alive. I share that for this reason. I want the image of what Peter is trying to say here to really sink in. I want you to really feel what I felt watching these videos, because Peter is making a point. Satan has no goodwill towards you. None whatsoever. And so the word that Peter uses is devour. He is prowling about and he is seeking someone to devour in a most malicious way. He is not looking to wound. He's looking to kill. That's our adversary. Remember that. So that's the first thing, is you have an adversary, and he is your adversary. Now, there's lots of confusion as to what Satan's powers are. And oftentimes people, even teachers, will attribute directly to Satan what really actually is more just a sinful, fallen world that we live in. But I want you to look at this, number two. His tactics. Listen to what Paul tells the Corinthians. Paul tells the Corinthians that he has a plan, that is, Satan has a plan, he has a pattern, he has an MO, if you will. In order that Satan might not outwit us, up here. For we are not aware, we are not unaware of his schemes. Here's the apostle. And he's saying, you need to learn and understand what his schemes are. Because he does have schemes, and we don't want him to outwit us. Remember what we said at the very beginning. Satan is defeated. Our fear and our reverence is Godward. There's a healthy respect for who he is, but he's defeated. And so we need not give him any ground. And so this is why Peter is saying, we need to be aware of what he's up to so that he doesn't beat us. Why would we ever want a defeated foe to beat us when we're in Christ? Five ways. These are just things that I wanted to highlight. There are five ways in which Satan is active and which he will do. Number one, he will compromise the truth. Always. Always he will take the truth and he will compromise it. From the very, 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 very beginning, from the echoes of Eden. Yea, hath God said. Did God really say that? I think you misunderstood him. I don't think that's what he was really after. Let's come together and let's create our own truth. Let's build our society on what feels good, not on the truth. He will do that every time. And sometimes, often, he will leave enough of the truth there to where it feels so appealing. It looks good, but it's not the truth. It's not reality. Consider the religions in the world, many of which have elements of the truth, but it's not the truth. You probably had a Mormon come to your door with a Bible, King James, mind you, a Bible in their hand. And what's not to like about that? I mean, they're clean cut, they're dressed well, they're riding their bikes in your neighborhood. And they have this message. But you see, the truth is, if you listen to what they're saying, get beyond, you know, the sale package. Oh, well, Jesus is Satan's brother, actually. And you can have your own planet. And God the Father was a man. He has a long beard. And on and on and on. It's not the truth. Over a billion Muslims believe in one God. They acknowledge one true living God who created everything, who is holy, but there's a catch. Christ didn't really die on the cross, and nor was he the Son of Man, Son of God. And so we see this in situational ethics as well. Don't you feel tempted? Don't you feel drawn in the moment sometimes to give a little on your convictions? Those convictions that you have held so strongly to for so long, and Oh, come on. Just loosen up a little bit here. Lighten up. That's how he rolls. Second, is he will speak lies to you. He will lie to you about who you are in Christ. He will lie to you about who Christ is. He will lie to you about who God is. You see, when you learn and you study and you look in God's Word and you see and you believe that you are forgiven, that you are a new creation, well, there's no good for that in for him. He wants to take you back to who you were. And so this is what we see about him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. That's who he is. Accusations and condemnation. He is called the accuser of the brethren. How this plays out now after the cross, I'm not quite sure. But he has a reputation of one who accuses and who condemns. Do you remember Job? Could you find a more upright guy than him? And yet there is Satan accusing him, questioning all of his integrity. Against this behavior, we remember this. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is the antidote. It is as clear as it could possibly be. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Period. And so when you feel these impulses of feeling judged or condemned, you remember what the Word of God says. No condemnation for those who are in Christ. The fourth one is a big one. It's fear. And Peter has had much to say about fear. Speaking to wives about honoring and submitting to their husbands. It's interesting, he doesn't really address pride. He addresses fear. Because when you live your life and you are actively submitting to someone else, there can be fear in that. Because you're now entrusting yourself to someone else's leadership. And you know him very well. You know his weaknesses. That can be a fearful thing. He has much to say about fear. Now, 2 years ago and a few months ago, I took us through Nehemiah. Because I thought, that we were going to be building our building imminently. That didn't happen. But the lessons from Nehemiah still stand. I wanted us to walk through this project that Nehemiah had. You might recall, so this is after captivity, and Nehemiah is in the court of the king, and he learns of the disarray and the dishonorable situation in Jerusalem. They don't even have their wall. They need to rebuild. And so Nehemiah discerns that God wants him to go and to lead this effort. And so here is a good man who first has to convince the king to let him go and convince him that it's a good thing for him to go lead his people who are subject to the king when the king's going to think that they're going to start a revolt. So God's hand is with him. And he goes. And there's this very, in fact, he says this, the good hand of the Lord was upon me. But do you think when he got there that everything was smooth sailing? Do you think when he arrived in Jerusalem that the enemy of the people of God and the work of God was just so excited that Nehemiah is there? Not at all. We identify different ways that Satan opposed the work of God. And it's all in chapter 4, the first three verses. There were these players. There were these people who clearly were the instruments of Satan, opposing what was being done. Sanballat and Tobias. And they would make it their business to oppose Nehemiah in every way possible. And here are some notes from 2 years ago. We said Satan is an angry adversary. Expect your weaknesses to be exploited, your past to be drudged up, and to face ridicule for your convictions. I think that's fair for me to warn you as your pastor, as you live out your Christian life, you're going to face those three things. Your weakness is to be exploited. If he is a mastermind at temptation, he's not going to go for you in an area where you're strong. He is going to identify and go for the area in which you are weak. And he will drudge up your past because that's all the dirt he has on you. And so we need to clothe ourselves and to bathe ourselves in the truth of the Word of God. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None. Because Christ is the victor. He suffered and he died for me. So there are some things that these guys said to Nehemiah and to the Jews. And I want to rehearse them because when I remember when I read that for the first time, really studying it through, what I heard were these satanic whispers just going through. These are things that Sanballat and Tobias said to Nehemiah and his crew. What are these feeble Jews doing? So they're all excited. They are going to rebuild their wall after captivity. And so there is the whisper, the statement right to them. You're feeble. I know you. You are weak and you will never pull off what you're chasing here. Have you ever felt that in your own Christian life? Have you ever felt that those whispers of doubt and fear? By the way, this was out for everyone else to hear. So there's this added component of this is in public. Will they restore their wall? They're taunting them. The whisper. You will never be who you once were. You've fallen and you cannot get up. Stay in your failures. And don't think that God's grace will help you. God's grace is nice for other people, but it's not big enough for you. Will they offer sacrifices again? Really? So you guys messed up so bad that God's judgment was upon you. You're the special people. God is judging you. And he used a wicked nation to take you into captivity. And you're telling me that you're actually going to erect a temple. You are going to start worshiping again. The whisper. You've done it now. You will never worship again. Again, you are stuck in the pit of helplessness and second best. Do we as Christians not stumble and fall? Do we not cave into temptation? Do we not at times follow our own lust and repent of it afterwards? Do we not make decisions and actions that we wish with all of our might that we could take back? Don't we? And so there was Sanballat, the spokesman of the devil himself, Will you really offer sacrifices again? Will God really use you again after what you've done, where you've been? Will he ever really use you? Oh, and they continued. Will they finish in a day? Sarcasm. You're never going to finish this. This job is way too big for you. Whatever it is that God, that you feel God has called you to, forget it. Because what he wants for us is to focus on ourselves. And yes, we are not up for the job, but the one who lives in me works through me, and I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Will they finish in a day? You will never, ever meet your goal. The task is too much. God did not know what he was doing when he picked you for this. Just throw in the towel. Be done with it. And go and have a good time. Don't worry about God. And they went on. Can they bring stones back to life? Okay, these stones, the rubble that was there, once was a majestic wall. There was a time when Jerusalem was renowned throughout the world. But not anymore. Those stones, they're lifeless. There's wild animals running through them now. They've been uninhabited. They've been knocked down. They're just this, you can barely see what used to be there. The whisper, you're a failure. Just admit it. You will never live again. Really live. You will never live again. Love again. Serve again. You're dead and defeated. Just stay there. All of this is an inanimate wall, but what it represented was the people of God and the work of God. And we can take these principles into our own lives. So that was actually all Sanballat. His buddy Tobiah jumps in. And he uses an old Near Eastern little phrase. He says, even a fox would break it. Here are the Jews, and they're working hard, and they're laboring, and they're planning out how to build this majestic wall. And so what does Tobias come in and say? Well, a fox, as you know, is very small and sure-footed. And in their culture, they would say, even a fox will break it. Even the fox that is sure-footed and small and doesn't weigh anything. Oh, what you're doing? Fox will break it. What were they really saying to the Jews as they followed God, as they worked on their convictions? Your efforts are useless. This is too big for you. Be sure to focus your... This is big. Be sure to focus on yourself and not on the one who has called you. You will never amount to anything. If he can get us to focus on me, on my talents, on my efforts, soon enough... We recognize we are not up for the task that God has before us, because God is the one who is at work within us to do his good will. And as we become more focused and preoccupied with ourselves, well, then naturally our self-confidence is going to go down the tubes and we're going to become basically useless. So Satan is always there, in this case through Sanballat and Tobiah, to focus the Jews not on the great one who called them, who first called them to repentance and to love him and to honor him and to serve him and let him take care of their enemies. Rather, they became preoccupied with themselves. Notice chapter 5, and this is our fifth little tactic of Satan. This one is not about me personally. This one is a big one, and it's about us. It's about us collectively. So the Jews push through in chapter 4. They push through this opposition and this ridicule. They push through and they worked hard. They would have a sword in one hand and a tool in the other. The scriptures say in chapter 4 that they were watchmen by night and workers by day. They worked hard. But even at night, they had men posted around because they knew the imminent danger. They were watchful. They were vigilant around the wall. But notice what happens. The fifth one is discord. Disunity. Grumbling. Complaining. Criticism. Gossip. Backbiting, that which we should never even hear of within the church family. And so one thing that Satan knows very, 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 very well, if I can get in between two brothers, and if I can cause them and help them to dislike each other, if I can get them to hold grudges, he's winning a battle right there. If I can get two sisters and I can get them talking about each other, not coming together to talk, but talking to other people about, can you believe what she did? This is what I heard. What did you hear? Those type things should never be in the house of God. Never. Because when we develop a critical or a complaining attitude or a spirit, we have already taken our eyes off of Him. And the New Testament has so much to say about the beauty of unity. When Christians, this is really the thrust of Peter's whole letter, you are going to suffer. You will face trials. You will face different kinds of grief. You will have people who actually are persecuting you, who are actively coming against you. And he says, you entrust yourself to your faithful Creator. And then he says, clothe yourself with humility with one another. Everything that you do, all of your thoughts, all of your actions should be clothed with humility towards one another. How can I bless you? How can I speak well of you when you're not around? Okay, so we have a conflict, or maybe a misunderstanding. I will honor you by doing as the scripture says and going first directly to you, to bring this to your attention, to ask for clarification, and so forth, individually as a person. So know this very well, that Satan will always, always, always revel and celebrate when we begin to turn on each other. We should be this place where we can't wait to be here together, whether it's a Sunday morning or whether it's something you're doing anywhere else, because you're with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Look at this. Psalm 133, verse 1. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. Isn't that true? Isn't that right? When we dwell together with a unity of mind and heart and purpose, that's a beautiful thing. And people come in from the outside and they can feel that. You feel that when there's that unity. It's highly desirable. So that's who Satan is. That's what he does. It's kind of his MO. Third, what's our mindset? What are we to make of this? How do we live our lives? And this is where we'll begin to transition into next Sunday, where we talk about how do I resist this defeated foe? How do I address the fact that he is seeking whom he can devour. And he is active. Peter says two things regarding our mindset. Number one, he says, be sober-minded. To be sober, obviously, is the opposite of being drunk or high. It is you are in your right mind and you're thinking clearly and you're judging accurately what's going on. You're not carried away, you're not distracted, but you're focused. My pastor would always talk about amusement in different forms. And he would remind us that amusement literally means without muse, to think, without thinking. So amusement is fine, but if you're living there, if that's where you're going all the time to be entertained in different ways or to be amused, remember, that's the opposite of what Peter is saying. It doesn't mean that you've got to be stoic all the time, but it means that you're aware of what's going on. You're aware of your surroundings. And the second thing he says is be watchful. Remember Jesus said to watch and pray? We've got to have this mindset where we're watchful and we're aware of what's going on around us. It's a mindset that Peter is talking about. And interestingly enough, in the original, you know, I can't remember what the ESV says, be watchful of. Oh, exactly. See, there's no little preposition in between these two words. He doesn't say be watchful and be sober-minded because your enemy. That's just kind of supplied in there. It's implied. Peter just says you have got to be this way. You've got to live this way. And the obvious connect is there is Satan who is active and who opposes the work of God. Notice, as we close out, notice the progression, the things that he said over the last few verses. He tells us to submit. He tells us to submit. He's speaking specifically to church leadership. He says, submit. And then he tells us to be humble. Clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. And humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. That's your mindset. And as you have that mindset, and as you are sober-minded and watchful, then, as we'll see next week, we can resist. The other things have to be in place. If those aren't in place, you're going to find yourself just washed over with these temptations that come your way and your own lust and the sinful world that you live in. So remember, as we begin next week to look at how we resist him, do not let me leave you with the wrong impression. Satan is defeated. Period. Past tense. That's how we gain our victory, and we operate within that. So that's what we'll look at next week. But I want, as always, we take some time just to explain what all of this is all about, because you've got to see the big picture. Listen to what the Word of God says regarding us. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That is the truth of God's Word. All of us have fallen short of the moral excellency and the purity and the righteousness of who he is. And the wages, the penalty of sin, is death. You will never truly live, because this thing called sin, it is so insidious, it is so deeply ingrained in who you are, and it separates you from God, because God is holy. That sin is like a wall, Isaiah says. It's like a wall between you and God. That's the bad news. Here's the good news. God has made a way for that sin to be removed. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, Jesus Christ. His one and only Son. Do you remember the Easter story? When he was beaten, when he was mocked and spit upon, when he suffered, he died, was buried, but then he rose again. And the Bible says that that suffering was not for him, it was for sinners. When he took on the sin of the world on himself, and he suffered in the place of sinners so that we could be made right with God. That sin which separated could be dealt with. So here's what it says. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. To believe in Christ is to put your faith and your trust and your confidence in who he is and on what he has done for you at the cross. And I want that to be so clear this morning that we understand what it is exactly that we're talking about. If you have never put your faith in Christ, the Bible says today is the day of your salvation. Now you've heard it, and now you've got to act on it. Because being made right with God is not about your efforts, it's not about your religious activity or your money or any of those things. It is by believing in Jesus Christ and putting your faith in him as your Savior and Lord. Would you bow and pray with me as we close out? Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your love for us, which is unconditional, which never ends. Thank you for that. We know that there is an adversary who hates everything about you, who hates everything that you are. But thank you that you have defeated him, that his doom is sure, and there is no temptation that has overcome us except that which is common to man. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for allowing us and enabling us and strengthening us to stand up underneath that temptation and glorify you, not just with our actions that other people see, but even with our thoughts that are known only to us and you. Because you desire truth in the inward parts. Thank you for the victory that we have in Christ. Help us as individuals and as a church family to walk in that truth. And I ask that if there is someone here today who has not been arrested and understand the reality and the depth of their sin before you, that you would indeed, your Spirit would convict them and shake them from their false security. That in their hearts they would fall on their knees and worship you. And put their faith in Jesus Christ as their only Savior and Lord. Thank you for this wonderful building that we're in. We pray that it will always be used for your honor and for your glory, always. And help us to remember, as Mike prayed, that the church is not the building. The building is not the church. Any more than a house is a family. But this building houses your people and the ministries that we have. And so we pray your blessing on all that takes place moving forward in this building and through this building. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.